If you have a Bible, would you turn to Mark chapter 13? We are in our Collide series talking about when heaven meets earth. And Jesus is actually still talking about that collision because pretty soon he's going to go to the cross, but he's going to take a little time out here with his disciples and he's going to talk about something in the future. He's going to be talking about another collision, a collision that is going to come. We don't know when. We'll find out in a little bit that even he doesn't know when. But we're going to talk about another collision. You know, we are creatures that are destined really for eternity. We are created for eternity. But the problem is that we have to live in something called time right now. And time, living in time, has a couple of problems. One of those problems is that sometimes it goes too fast and sometimes it goes too slow. I can remember times when I was in grade school and I was watching that clock on the wall. Many of you probably remember, I don't know if they still have them these days, but there was a clock on the wall that had that second hand, and there were days when that second hand I thought was just stopped. It was not moving. I wanted to get up there and just move that thing as fast as I could, but it just like it was going so slow. These days, I got the exact opposite problem. I want to jump up and grab that clock and stop it because it's going so fast these days. So there's a problem, but sometimes too fast and too slow, and then sometimes there's a problem that we have to deal with the various parts of time. There is the past and the present and the future and the future. The past, the present, and the future. So I have a question for you this morning. I wonder how much impact the future has on the present. I don't think there's any question. We probably all understand that the past plays a large role in how we live our lives in the present. But what about the future? Does the future play a role in how we live our lives today? Actually, I think it has a great impact on how we live, but depending on what we believe about the future and how much we pay attention to it. Let me give you an example. I'll tell you a story about my wife and I. When we were first married, somebody told us that if we were really careful and we just put a little bit of money aside and saved it, that all we had to do, because of the principle of compounding interest, if we just put a little money aside and we just did that even for a little while and just let it sit there and let it sit there, that after a while we would have $1 million or perhaps even more. Did I pay attention to the future? No. Did I give it much attention? No. Did I put away a little bit at a time? No. And now, after 39 years of marriage, I sure wish I had. Many of you, if you've been in my premarital, have been in some classes that I've been teaching, you have heard me talk about the situation that I am always praying to God to drop $1 million into my lap. So far, the answer has been no, but that's not going to stop me from continuing to pray. So what I thought about the future, or actually what I didn't think about the future, and how much attention I gave to it or how little attention I gave to it determined really what I did in the present. That got me thinking about other areas of life that I wish I had paid more attention to, listening to the future and the impact that it should have had on my present. Things like what kind of person I wanted to become, what kind of marriage I wanted to have, what I wanted my children to become, what I wanted my health to become, what I wanted my spiritual life to become. Listening to the future can have a huge impact on what we do today. And the issue is that we live in time. So really, what we believe about the future will determine what we do in the present. Which, if you catch this, now listen carefully, which ultimately will become the past that plays such a huge role in how we live our lives tomorrow. Did you catch that? The future becomes the past, how we live today. I remember a few months ago we had a men's barbecue and we talked about learning to live without regrets. The title of our theme that night was this: Making Tomorrow a Really Good Yesterday Based on What We Do Today. Making tomorrow a really good yesterday based on what we do today. So if you're like me, if you're older, you probably wish you had paid more attention to the future of some things earlier in life. If you're younger, you probably hope to pay more attention to the future, to some of the things that it might guide you in what you do today. I think God certainly knew that we would struggle with this thing called time, with the past and the present and the future. We would struggle with all of those aspects of living in this thing called time. And I believe that's why God gave to us history, His story. Stories of the past that gives us what we can learn from those who have gone before us. But I also believe that's why He gave us in His Word so much about the future. That the future would give us motivation and encouragement for living today. Because we know what's coming tomorrow. It was 30 years ago, 1985, I had just moved here to town, and Fruitvale at the time had what they called the annual adult retreat. We had Dr. Lehman Strauss, a guy known for his teaching in the end times and eschatology, and he was our retreat speaker for that time, and I have never forgot it after all these. I don't remember many of the other retreats, but I remember that one. And one of the reasons I remember that is because he specifically made reference to the fact that most of the times when you're reading about eschatology or the end times in the scriptures, about the future, it always concludes with, these things are written for our encouragement. It was not so much having to have it all figured out and exactly know exactly how things are going to happen. It was knowing that those were written for our encouragement today by what we know about the future. Dr. George Sweeting, who was the former president of Moody Bible Institute, said this. He said, more than a fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Both the Old and the New Testaments are full of promises about the return of Jesus Christ. Over 1,800 references appear in the Old Testament, and 17 of the Old Testament books give prominence to this particular theme of Jesus coming back again. Of the 260 chapters that are in the New Testament, he says there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return, His coming again. One out of every 30 verses speaks to that. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. For every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 on His coming again. Yes, I believe that the future will impact today based on what we believe about it and how much attention we're going to pay to it. Jesus knows that. He knows the vital role that the future will play in how we live. And I believe that all of the issues, the references to His coming again are there to encourage us and to bring personal and spiritual encouragement and growth to us. The bottom line this morning is simply this. Future truth will impact present responsibilities. Future truth will impact present responsibilities. In other words, what you believe about the future will determine what you do today. And Jesus knew that what you do today has an impact on what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's what brings us to Mark chapter 13. For Jesus has come into the city, He's come into the town for His last week. This is the last week. This is just a couple of days before He is going to the cross. He rode into town on the donkey, and as He came in, He went to the temple and He began interacting with all the religious leaders. In fact, what He saw happening there involved in the temple was all kinds of things that He thought was horrible and should not be happening in the temple. They were bartering, they were cheating, they were stealing, all kinds of things. And at that point, He goes in and He cleanses the temple and says, "What are you doing?" And He spent many a time talking and arguing and dealing with the issues of how the priest and how all of the leaders of the religious times were utilizing the temple and how wrong it was. They were amazed at what he was teaching, but they were also upset. Remember, they were also trying to kill him. So they leave the temple. It's probably about Wednesday of that final week. And as they leave the temple, and they have heard, the disciples have heard Jesus speaking about how bad things have been, how he's been condemning and scolding all of the religious leaders, how he cleansed the temple, and they're kind of getting a little upset. The heat is probably on them, and they're looking for anything positive, anything good to come out of that. Jesus, don't you have anything good to say about the temple? The temple was the center of their life. Don't you have anything good to say at all? And as they were walking and leaving, one of the disciples turned and said, Jesus, look at the beautiful stones. Look at this gorgeous building. And indeed, it was a gorgeous building, made mostly of marble, overlaid with gold. And when it's sunshine in the morning, it would just shine and light up everything. When the sun was setting down in the evening, it would shine again, and it was just a gorgeous building. And they're there asking Jesus, and they're leaving, and they go up to the Mount of Olives, and they sit down. And Jesus says to the disciples, he says, there will be a time when not one of these stones will be left on top of another. Go ahead and take a look at chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? For Jesus had said there will not be left one stone upon another unless it was going to be destroyed. And they're like, what? What? When is that going to happen? And what are you talking about? What are the signs that that's going to happen so that we can be aware of it? And Jesus is going to tell his disciples, and he's telling us this morning about the future, the short-term, immediate future for his disciples and the long-term, distant future for everybody. Jesus knows he is leaving. He knows the cross is coming. He wants to prepare his disciples for the time when he will not be with them. We see it in John chapters 13 to 17. He gives his final marching orders. They go up into that upper room, and Jesus gives all those words to his disciples. This is just before that. He wants to prepare them for living without him, for he knows he's going to be gone. He wants to prepare them for what it means to wait for Jesus to come back again. And so Mark chapter 13 is probably one of the most difficult and the complex chapters in all of the Bible. Because as Jesus is revealing more and more of the last things, he's going to be referring to both an immediate future having to do with the disciples and the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in really just a few years in 70 AD. But he's also going to be talking about a long-term future having to do with those intervening years between then and the time that Jesus comes again. So reading through the chapter, it's difficult sometimes to tell which exactly is he talking about, and there are as many viewpoints as there are readers. One analogy that was really very helpful to me as I was studying this was to think about looking at a mountain range. I think we have a picture that's going to show that up here on the screens. One way to think of it is like looking at a mountain range from a distance. And as you're trying to describe those mountains in the foreground and those in the background, it is difficult to exactly know where kind of one stops and another one starts. It is difficult to tell the distance between one mountain range and the next. And so Jesus, as he is describing that which is fulfilled in the lives of the disciples and that which is fulfilled during the very last days, is like trying to describe this mountain range, for they all kind of fit together. They all kind of merge together. And the fulfillment of the tribulation surrounding the destruction of the temple and the Jerusalem in AD 70 then serves as a type of that which is going to happen at the end. The point is really for this, is for both then and for now, the point is Jesus is coming back. Amen. Jesus is coming back. There's no doubt about it. And he is telling the disciples, look, here's what's going to happen to you after I leave. Here's what's going to happen to you. But here's what's going to happen in a much longer period of time. And what happens to them and what happens to Jerusalem is just a picture. It's a type of what is going to happen at the very end when he comes again. And he tells his disciples of that future promise. He's going to encourage them on how the future can make a difference on how they live today. Primarily, over and over again in Mark chapter 13, he talks about take heed, be on your guard, stay awake, pay attention, don't be alarmed, don't be anxious. He over and over again says, be awake, do not fall asleep, pay attention, take heed, watch very carefully. In verse 23, Jesus tells us that he has told us all things beforehand so that we can indeed be on guard. And in verse 37, Jesus says to every disciple then and now, he says, stay awake. Don't fall asleep. So let me describe Mark chapter 13. It's known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus was on the Mount of Olives as he was giving it. It's also found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 and Luke chapter 21. And you need to really kind of read all of the versions to get the full picture of what is happening. It's the middle of the week before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus is going to the cross in just a couple of days, and he has spent the last few days in the temple. As I said, he was cleansing it all out and scolding and condemning the ignorance and the hypocrisy of all the leaders. We saw that last week as Matt described and talked about the issue of greatness and what greatness is. There's probably a lot of tension as Jesus is making people uncomfortable. The disciples are probably feeling it, and they want to say something good about all this. Jesus said, do you see those buildings? There will not be one left stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so Peter, James, John, and Andrew say, Jesus, tell us when. Tell us what this means. And these are the same questions that we have been asking for centuries. When is this going to happen? Will it be in my lifetime? And what will be the sign so that I know it is happening? Every generation has thought that Jesus was coming back within their own time because the signs that they thought they were seeing in the events of their day said to them, it must be now, it must be now. And for 20 centuries, this has been continuing on and on, people thinking Jesus was coming now. And in answering those questions, Jesus focuses more on the what is going to happen rather than the when. Because as we'll see in just a little bit, nobody really knows the when. But there are certain future truths which we ought to be paying attention to. We ought to be on guard about. We ought to be very careful so as not to be deceived. So what I'd like to do is just simply walk through that and show you the future truths and some of the present responsibilities. Number one, the first future truth that we see is that there will be many non-signs of his coming. There will be many non-signs of his coming. Referring primarily to the disciples, but also to all of us as well, the first future truth is that there will be many non-signs. That is, there were certain events that have deceived people through the years, that people have taken as signs, but they are not really signs. They are simply common occurrences that happen throughout all generations. And the disciples are going to experience them in the next few years of their lives. Jesus is telling and preparing them, I'm leaving, but here's what's going to happen to you. Here's what's going to happen to the temple. Here's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Jesus identifies in verses 5 through 13, he identifies four so-called signs that people have used to identify the coming of the Lord. The first is religious cultism. That is, false prophets who claim that they have the authority and the power of Christ's name and that they know that their predictions are accurate and right about the end of the age. They think they've got some kind of a special knowledge, that they have figured it out, and you got to follow them and listen to them. And Jesus says, no, beware. Don't be deceived, he says in verse 5. Secondly, there will be social upheavals such as wars and rumors of wars. Nation will go against nation and kingdom against kingdom in verses 7 and 8. And there will be physical catastrophes such as earthquakes and famines as we read in verse 8. And I know that each of these are very tragic, but the point is Jesus saying, look, none of these are really signs. What they are just natural events of human history. You see, false prophets are a very natural result of man's search for spiritual meaning without God and without God's word. The social upheavals are really a natural to a human nature that is ruled by selfishness and self-interest. Physical catastrophes are the natural flow of an unstable and a changing world that literally, we're told, groans for redemption itself. Because these are very natural traumas, and they're present in every age, Jesus warns his disciples not to read them as signs about the final judgment. Just because they're happening in your generation, he says, doesn't mean that that's the final, that that's the end. Rather, he admonishes them, he says, do not be alarmed when you run into these, but accept these events as necessary. It's just the nature of things, and they are only preliminary to the end. They're not really signs. They're just kind of the way that it is. And he says, literally, this must take place in verse 7. But it's not the end. Not yet. He calls them the beginning of birth pains in verse 8. So there is this religious kind of cultism that happens. There's this social wars and battles with people. And there's the physical catastrophes like earthquakes and famine, which we're experiencing here in just the last couple weeks. And then the fourth sign that he says is a non-sign is he's going to tell the disciples, you're going to be persecuted. There will be persecution. In verse 9, Jesus tells the disciples to be on your guard, for they're going to be facing persecution from all around them, from the Jewish leaders, from the Gentile authorities, from their own family members, it says, and from the general public. For if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you, a follower of Jesus. And persecution is one of those non-signs, and there is persecution happening all around the globe in every generation. And it happens today. Around the world, there are thousands and thousands of people that are being persecuted for their faith. There are times in our own culture, in our own sense, when we're not being necessarily physically persecuted, but we are emotionally and socially, we are being persecuted for our beliefs. And Jesus says, the persecution is going to come. Don't think that's weird. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't think that's weird. Persecution, like the other non-signs, is simply the natural result of hatred and antagonism against God and his people. The first future truth is that there will be non-signs. So be on guard. Be on guard. The second future truth is that there will be one main sign of his coming. One main sign of his coming. In verses 14 through 23, we see this one sign. In verse 14, Jesus is directly answering the question that his disciples asked, well, what will the sign be when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And again, his answer is about AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and the Romans kind of crushed a Jewish rebellion. But it also types and also pictures what's going to happen in the end times. His answer is that the sign will be this. It'll be an awful act of arrogance, a monstrous act of human pride that will take place on the very site of the Temple Mount, on the altar, in the temple in Jerusalem. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 14, we read in Matthew that Jesus is actually quoting from Daniel. He refers to the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. Jesus says that when you see the abomination of desolation, then run, flee to the mountains, don't even turn back, don't grab your coat, don't go back to your house, don't do anything. This is the only sign that he says, when you see this, then run. And when they saw it, in their day, if they saw, when they saw the Romans coming in and taking over the temple and destroying and putting up their own gods, it was time to flee. It was time to run. And you see, after that abomination of desolation, when somebody sets themselves up as God on the altar, then there will come an unprecedented time of tribulation. We read that in verse 19. An unprecedented time of tribulation. This will be a terrible time of unparalleled trouble and suffering and persecution. And my encouragement to you is to go back and get our Revelation series that we did maybe just a couple years ago and be able to look and see about what happened, when that took place, when that abomination took place in the future, when they were opened the seals and the bowls and the trumpets. What is this abomination of desolation? It is a reference to the Antichrist, who will set himself up as God himself. He'll take his seat in the temple of God, which today many mean that therefore the temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem for him to do that. And that might just happen. This will be a time of worldwide religious deception. There will be false Christ and false prophets that are all agents of the Antichrist who will be ruling that day. And Jesus tells the disciples, and therefore he's also telling us, to be on guard. He says in verse 23, he has told us things, all of this beforehand, so that we may be ever vigilant in watching and taking heed. For when we see that, it's time to run. It's time to flee. It is thought that there are three references here to that abomination. In Daniel, they think Daniel is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 168 did the same thing in the tabernacle. Tried to erect an altar to Zeus over the altar of the burnt offerings, sacrificed a pig on the altar, and tried to ban Judaism. It is also thought that this is a reference here, the abomination, to the Roman siege that's going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, but it also refers to the Antichrist in the latter days. You see, often in the scriptures, two or even more events are viewed as if they were one event. Kind of like looking at the mountains and seeing a range, but not knowing exactly the distance between them and where one ends and one begins. So these are two momentous events. The AD 70 fall of the temple and the tribulation that comes at the end of history, leading to Christ actually coming and the final judgment. It is my own personal opinion that there are persuasive arguments in the scripture which say that this final period of tribulation, when just before Jesus is coming, that the church, that is all believers, will already be what's called raptured out, and we will not go through this particular tribulation. But even if you're not convinced that the rapture will take place prior to the tribulation, it is still very unlikely that the specific statements that Jesus makes here in this chapter 13 will apply to us, because we will unlikely not be in Judea at the time that that sacrifice is set up. But the point is simply this: the tribulation will be unfathomable. Whether we are here or not, it is something that we will want to miss. There is no time frame on when this is going to take place. Jesus doesn't give any kind of time frame as to when, but he says we are to be on guard and to watch out for that Antichrist and for the false Christ and the false prophets. And he has told us all this ahead of time. Verse 23. One main sign, we just don't know when, but we need to be ready. And then the third future truth is this: nobody knows the day or the hour of his coming. No one knows the day or the hour of his coming. Verses 24 through 37. The one main sign that Jesus is coming soon will be the abomination of desolation, which leads to that great tribulation. It is after that that the next sign comes. Now, what the next sign is, get this, it's not really a sign. It's the actual coming of Christ. It's not really a sign. You don't call the coming a sign of his coming. It's him coming. So the only sign really is that Antichrist that sets himself up as God and takes over the altar. The next sign will actually be the coming of Christ in the clouds. We read that in verse 26. And sometime after that, sometime after the tribulation, it says in verse 30 that the generation that sees the abomination of desolation, that generation that sees that abomination set themselves up, it is within that generation that Jesus is coming. That's why I believe it is the only one main sign. Because the next thing that's going to happen, and there's no telling how long, it'll be within a generation. And a generation can be anywhere from probably 20, 30 to 40, 50, 60 years, depending. So somewhere in that range. And when Jesus comes again, there is going to be cosmic disruptions like we have never seen. Literally, it says, if we read, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, verses 24 and 25. And at that point, everybody in the world will see Jesus coming on the clouds with great power and glory. Everybody will see it. Everybody will know it. For the sun is going to stop, the moon is going to stop, the stars are going to fall, the heavens are going to be shaken. At which time Jesus comes and he will send the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, it says. He's gathering all those who are his. See, nobody knows when the abomination of desolation and this tribulation is going to be. No one knows when the sun, the moon, the stars are going to be eclipsed. And no one knows when Jesus is coming again. The question of when is really not important because even Jesus himself says he doesn't know. In his humanity, Jesus does not know. But he says to the disciples and he says to us, we are to be on guard. We are to keep awake. That's the important thing. Stay awake, like a man going on a journey. The last paragraph of chapter 13. Like a man going on a journey, he leaves his servants in charge, each with his own work, and they are to watch and stay awake. They are to be working, not sitting around doing nothing. Watching is not passive. Jesus is saying, don't sit around and just look at the stars. Don't just sit around and be passive about, well, I'm waiting for Jesus to come. No, it's a very active thing to be very watchful that somebody doesn't come in and to steal and destroy that which is there. It's like this man who owns this building. He leaves on a trip, on a journey, and while he's gone, it says that he leaves his servants in charge and he puts a gatekeeper, and they're to be watching and be very careful. But it says, in fact, let's read it. It is like a man going on a journey, verse 34. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, I say to all, stay awake. There are all kinds of assaults that are coming upon us as believers today that make us want to give up and stop living as a Christian, to make us want to stop walking in faith, to make us want to stop believing in the truth of God and what God's word says, and we ought to be watching out for that. Don't let anything derail you from being what God wants you to be and doing what God wants you to do while you are waiting for the Lord to return. God is in control. And what we do know about future truth will impact how we live today. So very quickly, let me just run through what I think are three applications. What is the impact of this future truth on our present responsibilities? Number one, our present responsibility is to be persistent. Is to be persistent. Verses 5 and 7 and 9 and 11 say, Jesus says, do not be deceived, do not be alarmed, do not be anxious, be on your guard. In other words, all of those non-signs are going to happen. That's just life. And in fact, if anything, it's the preliminary, it's the beginning of the birth signs.
And it says that Jesus is coming again. Don't get caught up in them. Don't be trying to make them signs when they're not really signs about his coming. Persistence simply means to be faithful under pressure. Persistent means to be faithful under pressure. It is the one who endures, in verse 13, who is saved. The one who endures to the end of their life, where they are persistent in living for God. So perseverance or endurance is the present responsibility. Yes, there will be a lot of non-signs, wars and rumors of wars. There will be natural disasters like earthquakes that we just had yesterday, like natural disasters like up in Washington and around the world. But take heart, for Jesus has overcome this world, and his plans are perfect, and they are not going to be thwarted. These things must happen, Jesus says. And I'm reminded of Romans 5, verse 3, that says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I know it's not always easy to see how God's purposes are being accomplished through all of these things. But I can guarantee this, God is still in control. God's purposes will be triumphant. And God says in Mark 13 that these things must take place. They are the beginning of birth pains. They are necessary. And our responsibility is to simply respond to them with the love of Christ. To go and to help those who need help. To offer the mercy and the grace of God. To reach out and to help whenever we can. You see, all is well within the scope of God's grand design, no matter what it looks like on the outside. Don't let false Christs, don't let wars or rumors, don't let earthquakes, don't let famines, don't let persecution derail you in being persistent. And the second present responsibility is this, be perceptive. Verse 23 says to be on guard. Whether you are here, or whether we are here or we're not at the tribulation, the point of being on our guard is to watch and to discern the difference between the real and the false. To be perceptive is to understand the difference between a false Christ and a false prophet and a real prophet, the real Christ. To be perceptive simply means to pay attention. How do we pay attention? We pay attention by knowing the real thing. By developing and growing your relationship with Jesus Christ himself, by getting into his word and knowing him and knowing God the Father. That's why we are intent about helping people to know Christ, to grow in Christ, and then to go for Christ. We are to be spiritually alert at all times. So I encourage you, grow your relationship with him. Number three, the present responsibility is to this, is be productive. Be productive. Again, in that last section, Jesus says to be on guard, to keep awake. Notice he says that man that left put his servants in charge, each with his own work. So stay awake. And I believe that's a reference to us. That's a reference to you and to me, that we have been given a work to do. We're told in Ephesians that we have good works that have been prepared for us from the very beginning. We ought to be about doing them. This is not about sitting around just thinking, watching the stars. I think I'm going to watch and wait for Jesus to come. No, this is about being productive, even while the master is gone. And Jesus is coming again, but not to find us spiritually lazy or lax. We are to be active. We're to be watching, to be prepared, and to be doing our work that God has planned for us. We ought to be encouraging and comforting and serving and equipping. We ought to be involved in a variety of ministries here and around the town and around the world, taking primarily the gospel to the ends of the earth. It says in verse 10 that the gospel must be preached to all the nations before he comes again. And we ought to be a part of that. You see, when we seek to understand the end times, it's not necessarily about knowing when. It's about knowing what. And it's about knowing who. As we know Christ, as we grow in Christ, and as we serve, as we are productive, it leads to a life of persistence, of perceptiveness, and productivity, all while we're waiting, for He is coming again. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You are given to us this passage in Mark 13, where You are telling us all about the future. Lord, where there is going to be another collision, where there is going to be a time when You are going to come again and You will bring judgment at that time for a non-believing world. Father, we thank You that You have given to us things to do while we're waiting, that You have promised that You are coming. And Lord, I pray that we would not get caught up in the non-signs, that we would be very careful about looking for the one sign. Lord, we don't know when. We will trust You. And Lord, if we're here, if we see it, we want to flee. We want to run. But Lord, more than that, we want to do what You'd have us to do and to be who You'd have us to be, even while we're waiting. So Lord Jesus, we ask that You would come and that You would come quickly. We thank You, Lord. We lift it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.